If you would turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to John chapter 2, that would be most excellent. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the fourth Gospel account is John. We'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 12. John chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we have come here carrying different burdens and cares from work and from school and from home. But you've drawn us here to worship. You have gifted us with this time for our edification and, I pray, for those who do not know you, for salvation. Your word is perfect, refreshing the soul. Your word is pure, enlightening the eyes. May we see Christ through the preaching of your word. O God, give us the ability to see Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. In Christ alone do we have eternal life, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. If you go to the Louvre Museum in Paris, France, you will likely want to see the famous painting, the Mona Lisa, by Leonardo da Vinci. It will be smaller than you anticipated and incredibly difficult to see up close. The cluster of ever-present tourists deters you from approaching the guard railing, which is farther than arm's distance away from the oil painting. And if that weren't enough, the bulletproof casing slightly obscures Da Vinci's work at the wrong angle. After you finally do get your selfie with the Mona Lisa, I highly recommend that you do not leave that particular area of the museum quickly. In fact, don't even leave that room. Stay and look past the Mona Lisa to the wall behind, where hangs one of the largest paintings in the world. The wedding feast at Cana by Paolo Veronese is approximately 22 feet high and 32 feet across. The 16th century work depicts the wedding celebration of Cana from John 2 as if it were taking place in medieval times, a time-distorted depiction, if you will. Jesus looks almost embarrassed at the outcome of his miracle, and the wedding couple looks calmly dejected on its big day. As epic and grandiose as that painting is, we must not approach miracles as the world approaches them. A miracle is meant to teach us about God, that he is higher than we can even fathom as highest. We are inundated with the predominant worldview of our time, humanistic materialism. This view says that there is nothing apart from your thoughts and the material world. And this view produces 3 approaches, 3 attitudes towards miracles. The first approach to miracles for the humanistic materialist is self-centered egotism. A humanistic friend sounds like this: there is no supernatural, there is no God, there is no sin. But when a person brings up the divine and the eternal to his friend, the friend's response is, "If God would do a miracle for me, then I would believe." That friend's posture is false. It is not an attitude of submission, but of selfishness. To claim that your belief is dependent on your criteria being met is egocentric. The friend is saying loudly and clearly, I choose not to believe in a God higher than I. God's existence does not rest on our faith. Rather, God does exist, and those who demand he perform for them are exercising their irrational unbelief in circular logic. The second approach the materialist takes is falsely applying probability. From his perspective, the supernatural cannot be allowed to explain what is happening. Instead, chance and fortune and destiny are elevated. And so miracles are not divine, they're simply rare. But just because something is improbable does not make its occurrence miraculous. So the low chance of an event happening doesn't mean it's a miracle if it happens. So if I could toss a ball behind my head into a trash can, and that chance of that happening is really small, if I could do it twice, that doesn't make it some kind of divine intervention. Low probability, even extremely low probability, is not a miracle. Thirdly, the world approaches miracles with the desire for gain. Why do the miracle workers and faith healers go on television or YouTube? Why do they post videos on Facebook? Why do they look so happy? These kinds of men and women have been known to profit off of the gullibility of desperate people. How ruthless, how godless. Paul describes these people in Acts 20. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Jude speaks of them in this way. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. What are these false teachers doing in the church? What are these grace deniers doing among the redeemed people of God? They're trying to draw people away from God. These false believers are trying to exploit the saints. They're seeking after their own lusts. They are the ravens sent by the devil to deny the soil, the seed of the word. If they were true workers of miracles, then they would be in the hospitals curing cancer. They would be in the countries without widespread medical care curing typhoid and sickle cell. But they aren't there. Why? Why are the miracle workers not where their miraculous power could do the most good? Because they cannot heal anyone. Their ability is fake. It's not real. Their goal is their own gain. And any pretense of their miraculous power is false. Miracles are not statistical figures, nor are they meant for the satisfaction of men. And miracles are not acts of wonderment for man's gain. There is no doubt that true miracles benefit man. But the earthly benefit of man is not the ultimate purpose of miracles. Miracles are not for convenience. Miracles are not performances. Miracles are those divine acts which demonstrate God's power over his creation. Since that's my working definition for what a miracle is, I'll say that again. Miracles are those divine acts which demonstrate God's power over his creation. What Jesus did at the wedding in Cana was a true bona fide miracle, also called a sign. Signs point to something. Think about road signs and bathroom signs and street signs. Signs direct your attention to something or someone else. Signs do not direct your attention to themselves. Simply experiencing the sign is not the purpose of a sign. Here's an example. Think about a stop sign. It's mostly red and has the letters STOP written clearly in a large font. The color of the stop sign, again, red, matches the top signal of the stoplight, the lines on a railroad crossing gate, and the no parking placards that seem to be everywhere convenient that you'd like to park your car. The red color grabs the attention, but what is the sign for? What does the sign tell you? The stop sign is an indicator which warns you that directly beyond that sign is some kind of cross traffic. Should you fail to heed the command to bring your car to a speed of zero, you may encounter another car entering the physical space that your car is occupying. If you do not cease your motion at a stop sign, you may get hit or hit another car, or you might hit a bike or a pedestrian. You're not supposed to look up at the sign in awe and splendor. You're not supposed to get out of the car to examine the sign. You're not supposed to take a walk to see the stop sign and spend time admiring the octagonal shape or the juxtaposition of scarlet and white. You're supposed to temporarily stop because there's cross traffic. Signs direct your attention to something else. All the signs of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, the son of the carpenter, are meant to do one thing. They authenticate Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and they beckon you to believe in him so that you might have eternal life. The Apostle John says this in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. When I read this, I'm blown away. There were more signs. There were unrecorded miracles. Without a doubt, these miracles were spectacular. But John says that we don't need them. He says that what is written will focus us on Christ. The signs that John described in his gospel are enough to point us to Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. We're not followers of miracle workers. John doesn't encourage us to seek signs. He encourages all of his readers to seek Christ. Before we take a look at the wedding at Cana, let's examine the context. In the first chapter of John, it begins with the Apostle John's preface, his introduction to the life and times of Jesus Christ. He wants all readers to be assured that the person he is talking about is no ordinary human being. Jesus is the Word. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and he is true God of true God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came down to earth in the likeness of sinful flesh, although without sin. He lived among men, waiting for the right time to begin his earthly ministry, and he displayed his majesty. He did works of power and taught his disciples to put their faith in him. And he laid down his life for their sins. John's focus is on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, because by Jesus Christ, we come to truly know God himself. In Christ, we see that God is altogether awesome and holy and compassionate and gracious. And then the narrative picks up with John the Baptist, not to be confused with John, the beloved disciple who wrote this gospel account. John the Baptist is calling men and women to repentance and faithfulness to the Lord, the God of Israel. And those who are repentant and want to be faithful receive baptism by John and his followers. If you were a faithful Jew at this time, in the first century when John was baptizing, you would have gone out to the Jordan to see John because you wanted to rededicate your life to God. Even the Pharisees recognized John the Baptist as significant, even though they don't have repentant hearts. But this baptism didn't take away sin. In fact, no water baptism takes away sin. John's baptism was powerless to save. And John says this himself in verse 33, that he obeyed God's command to him to baptize in water, but Jesus will baptize in the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist makes a clear proclamation that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Then the next day, John the Baptist is with two of his disciples, two of his followers, and he sees Jesus again. And John again proclaims that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So those two disciples stop following John, and start following Jesus. One of those disciples is Andrew, who goes to get his brother Simon Peter. And then Philip and Nathanael also begin to follow Jesus at this time. So, the stage is set. Jesus has been declared the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's been certified by none other than John the Baptist. And Jesus has a small group of followers. But before heading to Jerusalem, they attend a wedding in Cana in the district of Galilee. If you're taking notes this evening, here's an outline. They're all S words. And that wasn't for vanity's sake. It was just convenient. First, the shortage in verses 1 through 3. Second, the setup, verses 4 and 5. Third, the sign, that's verses 6 through 10. And fourth, the salvation in verses 11 and 12. Shortage, setup, sign, salvation. First, the shortage. So what exactly happened at this wedding? Verse 3. They have no wine. What happened was that the wedding ran dry. They ran out of wine. Wine, as you know, a common drink in celebration, including this wedding in Cana. As the guests kept drinking the wine, there was less wine remaining, and eventually the wine disappeared. Someone drank the last drop. But the party wasn't over. There were still more games to play and meals to congratulate the wedding couple. In the first century, Jewish wedding celebrations could go on for up to a week. That's a lot of meals and a lot of wine. And what's a week-long party without wine? Not a party. Not only would this drink dilemma put a damper on the festivities themselves, but this made the hosts look really bad. You need to prepare so that everybody gets enough. As we gather from this event, it was specifically the groom who was in charge of food and drink. So this was poor planning. If people realized the wedding host had run out of wine, there would be much embarrassment. This was a social problem. This unnamed bridegroom was about to be ridiculed and ostracized. So, Mary steps in. According to the text we read in verse 1, the mother of Jesus was there at the wedding. Mary has some amount of responsibility for the outcome of this wedding. This is in contrast with the text that follows in verse 2. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Jesus and his disciples were guests. They got to save the date and the invite. They showed up on time with a gift and a card. The fact that both Mary and Jesus are at the wedding is clear indication that one of their relatives was getting married. But only the mother of Jesus has some kind of role in the event. She's deeply invested in the wedding proceedings to the point of concern. She's in charge of those present who are serving, able to direct them for whatever reason. But what can these servants do for Mary? If the stores were open, they could easily have gone out and gotten some wine. That doesn't happen. Perhaps it was nighttime and the markets were closed until the next day. Whatever the case, Mary is in an impossible position. She's run out of ideas. So she turns to her eldest son, Jesus. She sees him sitting with his disciples and she pulls him up and away from the main event. She looks tired, defeated. They have no wine, she says. Jesus' response is our second point, the setup. Mary says, they have no wine. And Jesus responds, I got you, Mom. I'm going to do a miracle right here, right now. Stand back. No, he doesn't say that. Instead, he begins, woman. To our 21st century ears, that sounds kind of rude. But it's not rude to first century Jews. It might be strange for a son to call his mother woman, but it's not a belittling label. When Jesus is on the cross in John 19, he provides for Mary by assigning her to the beloved disciple's household, to John's household. He says this to her, woman, behold your son. The term woman is a respectful, generic term, not necessarily a demeaning one. And in using woman instead of mother, Jesus is putting distance between himself and Mary. At this point in time, Jesus has gathered his disciples. He's taken care of his family. And now he's venturing forward on his messianic path. This peculiar child who never wronged his siblings, who never talked back to his parents, who never stole, never whined, never complained, never threw a tantrum. He'd taken care of his mother and siblings in the absence of their father. As the eldest, the firstborn, he bore the responsibility for his family, and he's poised now to begin his public ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. But still, Mary consults her eldest son. Over the years, he's proven his resourcefulness. Surely he could do something about this wine fiasco. And after his mother reports that the wine is gone, Jesus highlights the separation between himself and Mary. He dissociates from her. He responds, "What does that have to do with us? Mom, isn't this your show? Aren't you in charge of this event? Why are you telling me about them running out of wine?" Jesus is telling Mary that this problem is her problem, not his problem. He distances himself. "This is your problem, ma'am." And then he continues by saying, "My hour has not yet come," at the end of verse 4. And Mary might have been confused. "What do you mean my hour has not yet come? How is that related to your cousin running out of wine at his wedding?" While Mary may not have understood it at the time, this expression is heavy with meaning in John's gospel. This phrase, "my hour" or "my time," refers to that chronological period leading up to and including Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus' time is when he will, in obedience to his Father, be betrayed by Judas, deserted by the other disciples, unjustly condemned and crucified, buried, and then raised to life on the third day by the Father. Here in Cana of Galilee, Jesus is prophesying of his exaltation. He's looking forward to his sacrifice for the saints, to usher them into the family of God. He has in his mind that future time when he, the divine bridegroom, will provide the wedding banquet for his bride, the church. But it is not yet the time of consummation. We're at our third point, the sign. Now, we should recognize that after receiving Jesus' words, Mary does not expect a miracle. She's not requesting divine intervention. This is clear from the context, as verse 11 says, "This beginning of his signs." Turning water into wine was Jesus' first miracle, and not another miracle following a string of previous miracles. Therefore, Mary has no background by which to ask Jesus to do a miracle for her. She has seen throughout his life that he is different. She perceives that he has a grand destiny ahead of him. And while at this point she doesn't know exactly what all the hullabaloo about salvation and eternal life is, she does still trust him to do what is right. She has seen him get the job done. So she asks her son for help. He responds cryptically. But still she commands the servants to do whatever Jesus wants them to do. And by his mercy, Jesus responds to Mary's request. There are water pots nearby, large, heavy jugs for washing hands. Jesus tells the servants to fill the water pots. And the servants do it. They fill the water pots all the way up. They have no idea what's going to happen. How does filling up the purification jugs fix the no wine at this wedding crisis? But they say nothing. They don't complain or question. Then Jesus tells them to take some of the water to the head waiter. And they do it. They take a drink to the head waiter. In the NASB, I have head waiter, but in the ESV and New King James and NIV, you have master of the feast. As both labels indicate, this man directs the food and drink, but he doesn't pay for it. He's not responsible for it. He's the on-site coordinator of food service at this wedding venue, but he's not in charge of providing. It's not his job to head out to the local BevMo to fill the adult beverages. So this master of the feast is sitting on his hands, unable to fix this train wreck of a social situation. Maybe he's thinking about slipping out the back. And then some servants come up to him. They have a drink. They tell him to try it before serving it to the guests. And he does. He dutifully takes a sip, and he nearly chokes on it. His eyes widen. He takes another sip. And another. This is good stuff, he thinks to himself. The glass is now empty. This new wine the servants brought is better than all the other wine the master of the feast has had throughout the entire wedding. In fact, it's the best wine he's had in his entire life. He didn't expect this. From his perspective, there can only be one explanation. The bridegroom brought in more wine and high-quality wine at that. So he's confused. The head waiter is so excited that he throws all manners out the window. He interrupts the bridegroom at his own wedding to speak to him. The head waiter summons the bridegroom and says this in verse 10. Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you kept the good wine until now. You're not like other men. Other men are more shrewd. They wait until the guests are tipsy. And then they bring out the low quality stuff. But you didn't do that. You saved the best wine for last. Amazing. The wedding is saved. But the master of the feast doesn't know the true story. The head waiter is missing the crucial piece of the puzzle. But the servants know. The servants know that Jesus had performed a miracle. Jesus, the true bridegroom, provided abundance for a bridegroom who is insufficient. Jesus delivered the wedding hosts from public shame. We're at point four, the salvation. This miracle caused the disciples to believe. The sign pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, and they put their trust in him. Verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The sign revealed Jesus as the Son of God, full of grace and truth. But how? How does this reveal that Jesus is the Son of God? In Genesis 1, God brings the heavens and the earth into existence. With a word, the Creator commands reality. God demonstrates his divine power in creation ex nihilo from nothing. His power is unimaginable. For 6 days, he creates and orders the creation. The sun, moon, and stars are made. The atmosphere separates earth and space. The dry land and trees and animals appear on the earth. And then, on the sixth day, man and woman and a wedding, the first wedding. In John 2, Jesus begins with water. And with water, he does something absolutely impossible. He makes wine, the finest wine. At this little village of Cana in the Galilee, Jesus demonstrated his power as the God of heaven and earth, in whose hands is the universe. He can create from nothing, and the world responds to his every whim. And on top of that, he blesses a marriage. He saves a husband from great embarrassment. This miracle that Jesus did was one of great mercy. And beloved, this miracle points forward to the cross. The same Jesus who saved a man from social ruin saves sinners from eternal retribution. But Jesus did not come to save the righteous. He came to bring sinners to repentance. This is the good news, the gospel. The eternal God came in the flesh. His name is Jesus. He lived with a father and mother and brothers and sisters. Jesus taught about his kingdom, and he authenticated himself, proved himself with acts of divine power, and still they called for his death. They sent the perfect Son of God to the cross. He saved, and still they mocked him to save himself. But the cross was part of God's plan. On the cross, Jesus took on himself the sins of all who believe in him. And then he died, and he was buried. But he didn't stay dead. He was raised on the third day. Sin has been vanquished in Christ, and all who believe in him have eternal life. If you're here tonight and you do not believe this good news, then you need salvation. You need something that no man or woman in this room or any other room can do for you. You need your heart to be able to see Christ. You need God to put his Spirit in you so that you can know him. Put down your unbelief, for it keeps you from knowing your Creator. If you would give your life to him now, you would have all the blessings that all Christians already possess. If you turn toward Christ, turn away from your sin, and be welcomed into his family and kept forever. Christian, do you believe that your God does miracles? Do you actually think that he turned water into wine? Did he really do it? Do you truly believe that he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish? And were they really full at the end? Or did some of them go hungry? Did they have hidden bread in their pockets? Or did something impossible happen? Do you know that he raised Lazarus from the dead? Was Lazarus in the tomb long enough to be really dead? Was the stench from the tomb an exaggeration? Then you will keep in mind that his death paid for your sins. You will remember that you walk in newness of life. You will recall that there is no condemnation and no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Church, your God can do the extraordinary. Therefore, trust him with the ordinary. Be faithful to your heavenly husband. And you might be asking, how? How do I do that? How do I learn to better remember, to recall with more precision, to trust God more? A couple of weeks ago, our brother Minjay impressed upon us the need for Bible meditation as he explained the beginning of Joshua's ministry. The thing that God commanded Joshua to do was to know God's word and to live God's word. And here, at the beginning of Christ's ministry, the need is the same. Beloved, seek the Lord by opening his word, and then meditate on his word. Read your Bible, and then think on what you read. And to break it down further, I have one practical suggestion that I found very helpful. There are more practices that we could talk about, but you can ask me about those later. Here's one way that you can meditate on the word of God. Think about how the passage points toward Christ. After you finish your reading for the day, ask yourself, how does this part of God's word relate to Jesus? If you're in the Old Testament, you could ask yourself, how does this passage direct the original audience to the Messiah? How does this passage reveal the utter sinfulness of man and the need for salvation? How is Jesus the true King? If you're in the New Testament, you can ask yourself, what does this teach about Christ's identity? What are we called to do, and how does that reflect our love for Christ? Beloved church, read and remember what you read. I'm confident that our meditating on the Word of God honors God, and I'm also confident that by better digesting the Word of God, we will remain steadfast in that trial and in the weakness of our flesh. Should we store up God's word in our hearts, we will keep ourselves from sin. Let us be people who are like trees planted by streams of water, whose leaves do not wither, and who bear fruit in their season. There's a science film about human reproduction that was produced by Nova in 1983. It's called The Miracle of Life, which obscured what a miracle is, indicating that all babies are somehow miraculous. If you look at the statistics, you might begin to think similarly. According to the American College of Obstetricians and Gynecologists, the frequency of clinically recognized early pregnancy loss for women aged 20 to 30 years is 9 to 17%, and the frequency increases with age. The March of Dimes website states, as many as half of all pregnancies may end in miscarriage. And these numbers are after a woman has become pregnant. This is not including the difficulty of conception. And I'm sure that if we were to add various other medical statistics, we would conclude that pregnancy and producing a human child is not always simple or easy. My wife Stacy and I were blessed with a daughter earlier this year. Our daughter has brought much joy to our family, and we cannot imagine life without her. But my beautiful daughter is not a miracle. No matter what all the fancy cards say, while some parents may say that their child is a miracle, simply not true. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, can claim that her child is a miracle. After all, she gave birth to the sinless Savior. And the miraculous conception points us to the fact that no human, not even two humans together, can produce holiness. Only God, in his divine mercy, could give us his holiness. And he has. Pillar Baptist Church, let us strive to never lose sight of the gospel. Jesus, the Holy Son of God, came and pointed to himself so that we would have faith in him. He did many signs and wonders so that we would trust him. We have died to sin because he died, and we will live for eternity with him because Christ is risen. The bride of Christ is holy because their bridegroom is holy and has given us his holiness. May we ever cherish the gospel and herald the gospel and love our God because of his glorious, miraculous gospel. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from you. We have heard your word, and we long to live as you would have us live in a manner that is pleasing to you. May your word remain in us so that we would be nourished. But Father, we confess that it is easy for us to forget that sin has been paid for on the cross. We're distracted by worldly cares and ambition, and we frequently become spiritually famished. Rather than trusting that you are working all things for your glory and our good, we become prayerless and man-centered. You've reminded us tonight that you do miracles. You intervene in the natural order to show us that you have power over creation. And beyond that, Christ Jesus has conquered death, and we have eternal life in him. So, strengthen our desire to know you. Cause your word to come alive in us. Make us the people that you call us to be. This we pray in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.